Good morning, everybody. This is what happens when you don't follow your normal protocol. We got out in the car and started backing out, and I remembered I hadn't picked up my billfold. So we pull back in, get my billfold. We drive all the way to 395 from my house, and then, oh my, I didn't have my lesson materials. And so we turned around, and we texted Sandy, called Joanna, and I'm prepared for the abuse. Feel free. Anyway, we're in Acts chapter 8. We touched on a little bit last week, and we'll dive in. Acts chapter 8, I believe, is a critical transition chapter that takes us from the Jerusalem church with the apostles in a communal environment where everybody was giving everything they owned to have everything in common for the benefit of all, to what would become the future of Christianity. And in fact, as we get towards the end of the chapter, we will find that even being a Christian does not guarantee that you won't be greedy or focused on money or being more concerned about your image than your integrity. Or your image, or your spiritual health. So let's dive in, and again, I apologize for being late this morning, and hopefully the lesson will be a blessing to you. Let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to be here today. Lord, you have a perfect time for everything. Sometimes we're not there. Lord, I just ask your blessing on Sunday school and on the service and on all here at the church under the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 8, let's start with verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Now that phrase there, this is Stephen's death. That word consenting, what do you think that word, the modern reference to that, if I consent to something, what does that mean? I agreed to it? Authorize? I'm sorry?
You okay it.
You okay it. Some people consent to things. How many of you agreed to abortion clinics? But in reality, because we didn't burn them all down, we did what? We consented to them. We didn't want to consent, but because of law and a whole bunch of other things, we did. So consent can go from everywhere from there to just like what you said, I approve. But in the Greek, this word carries with it a lot more emphasis and a lot more meaning. They're getting him finally. We're finally taking on these people. This is going to be the first. The word in the Greek, consenting, carries with it a lot more of approving, endorsing, finding joy in the death of another. It would be like a person in the death house at Walla Walla when they put the person ready for the lethal injection. Let him have it! I'm sorry. No. No matter what, that he was consenting unto their death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, was what was at Jerusalem. And there were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. We've talked about Luke. Luke is a Greek name, not a Jewish name. More than likely, the book of Luke and the book of Acts are the only two New Testament books that more than likely were actually written, not by Jews, but by a proselyte, a Gentile. And as such, he has a phenomenal command of Greek. There are words used by Luke that even a person that was fluent in Greek would not normally use. The word here, scattered, is an ancient word in even Greek, and there are two words in Greek for scattered. When you scatter someone's ashes, what are you really trying to do? I'm going to scatter someone's ashes. What are you really trying to do? You spread them around, but you want to make them go away. Okay? So that's one of the Greek words. They may want to make them go away. On the other hand, when you scatter seed in a garden, what are you really trying to do? What? Plant. To grow something. And which one of those two Greek words for scatter do you think are used here? That God led Luke to use here? Seed. Lots of us don't look at persecution in our life or challenges in our life in a very positive way. I believe God saw the sacrifice of Stephen as a necessary thing and the persecution that would come to move that beautiful church of Jerusalem out to do what he had actually called them to do. I'd like us to turn to the book of Matthew. Let's turn back to the book of Matthew, the very last chapter of the book of Matthew. And that's chapter 28, and we're going to start with verse 16. This is the closing of the book of Matthew. Then the 11 disciples, this is after his resurrection, went away unto Galilee, unto a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and then they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. I never saw that till this morning. Wait a minute. We saw all the miracles Jesus did for 3 years. He's resurrected from the dead. How many of you ever catch yourself doubting? Your faith not being powerful. Your faith not being rock solid. The Lord's been touching me on a part of my character. I'm not a very peaceful person. I come from a family of worriers. And the reason we worry, the root of worry, is a lack of peace. And lo and behold, my wife on the way here today said, I guess the Lord's trying to teach you a little bit about peace, Rick. And I looked at her and said, that's not part of the plan. I want peace to just arrive, not have to work for it. Okay? But the point is that they doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Let's not doubt anymore. God the Father has empowered me with all the power in the universe. And I have an assignment for you. That assignment, go ye therefore and teach who? All nations. What about the Muslims? Yeah. What about the communist countries? Yeah. All nations, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The key, this isn't the last time Jesus appears unto them. This isn't the last time. But he's already been resurrected and gives the job. This is your job, to take the gospel. And the word gospel in Greek is made up of two Greek words that means good and news. Good news. And if Christians aren't living it like it's good news, do you think the world's going to listen? The greatest gospel we preach is the life we live. But also there was another assignment that the apostles knew, and it was captured by Luke in the book of Acts, chapter 1. And I'd like you to turn there. Acts chapter 1, and then we'll start in verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, but the Father put in his own power. Anybody who claims they know when Jesus is coming back or where the end times will be, absolutely, I'm thinking they're outside the box that God has given us. It's not for us to know right now. We can see, just like the sun rising, we know at some time coming up, that's when the sun will appear. We can see that morning light. But trying to pick the exact time when the sun comes, that's a dangerous position to be in. But let's go on. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in where? Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This is the job. This is the enabling. Get at it. But literally, when we look at the date, AD 37 is about the best, 1 year one way or the other. This was a number of years after the ascension. Some 7 years, perhaps, 6, 8 years after. What was the church doing? The church in Jerusalem. What was it doing? Enjoying each other and the faith. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. But we have a mission. And more than that, if I keep it to myself, who loses out? The world. And persecution. How many of you have ever had a grease fire on your stove, ladies? Grease fire? What'd you do, sister? You put salt on it. Yeah, some people take a wet towel and simply lay it over the frying pan that's on fire. Just lay it over. What's the worst thing you can do to a grease fire? What? Toss water on it, because it simply moves it and makes it much bigger. And homes burn to the ground because of that. The last thing you want to do to a campfire to put it out is start hitting it with something. And that's what Saul did to the church. Here he had this intensely burning spiritual fire that now is getting spread all over Judea and all over Samaria. Verse 2. Acts chapter 8, verse 2. And the devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Did you know if a person died of a capital crime, it was against custom that you, and even if you inferred out of the Jewish Torah, you do not lament somebody who died under capital punishment. You don't do that. Those that went and pulled the rocks off of Stephen and picked up his broken body and did the rites of burial for him were themselves opening themselves up to a similar fate. thus the term devout. Remember, I've talked to you before, in Jewish culture, if I give a person a good burial when they can't be done by themselves, that's as good as feeding a person. Loving a person even in their death, doing right, even if it's against custom, and in some cases, even against law. Here's Saul consenting unto his death. We have the clothes. Back in this period of time, people probably only had, even wealthy people, only had about two or three changes of clothes. The last thing they wanted to do was get blood stains on their nice clothes. All right? So they took their cloaks and things off and had someone they trust, Saul, watch over them. Now, and as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men, and who else? Women. Do you know what would happen to a person in the Old West if they were to harass a woman? They would have been taken to task. The idea that every time down through history has lived with no customs, no chivalry, no class, rude, obnoxious, wolf calling, is simply not true. Probably one of the foremost Western historians was a man called Louis L'Amour. And Louis L'Amour literally, in many of his books, writes entries in it that tell you, explain why I did what I did. The point is grabbing women in this period of time and treating them like men was beyond the pale. You may be the wife of a criminal, but I don't treat you the same way. The Romans even wouldn't do that. Saul did. Saul treated them the same. Therefore, they were scattered abroad, that's the same word, went everywhere preaching the word. Now, some people have used this verse to justify the case of women preachers. But in fact, that word there is the word we get gospel from, or evangelist from. So they were out evangelizing, just like all of us were supposed to do, telling the good news. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. In verse 5, that phrase, then Philip did what? He went where? Down. Now, most of us don't have a real, unless you've been to Israel, which some of the people here have had the opportunity, the geography is kind of important because it fits in, all right? Now, remember I told you that two of the people that at least church custom or history says that Gamaliel and Nicodemus were two of those devout people that buried Stephen. Now, the phrase made havoc of the church, that Greek word can also mean to destroy, dissolve, lose, melt, or make filthy. How many of you feel indignation, anger, if somebody takes an American flag and drops it on the ground and stomps on it and twists their feet in it, or burn it? That is that word, to give you a 21st century kind of perspective. They are making havoc of that. And it's worse than that when you look at the flag as a representation of our nation and its citizens as a whole. What should that engender in us? Positive feelings? No, I don't believe so. The city of Samaria, this is an Old Testament map. The city of Samaria was literally the capital city of the northern kingdom during the divided kingdom phase. One of the fine individuals that lived in this city was a man called Ahab, and we probably know a lot about Ahab, right? And his phenomenally fine spousal unit, Jezebel. This is the kind of people they were. During Jesus' time, the name of the city was actually changed to Sebastia, which it's referred to sometimes today, or we, if we read it in the news and use the Palestinian word for the city, it's called Nablus. Okay? But this is the city that Philip is in. It's actually on the West Bank, and it's located between Mount Ebal and Mount Gershom. This is when they were coming into the land, and the people joined on both sides, and they literally sang to each other. I could get it to you out of the Old Testament, but they sang to each other across the valley, which now is occupied by this city. Now, here's Jerusalem, and these are about to scale. Bethlehem is just about on the same elevation as Jerusalem. If you get down to Hebron, which is also in the West Bank, you have to go uphill to Hebron. But here's Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and Samaria, the city of Samaria, is actually located in the valley. The tallest, and you can see it almost from anywhere, is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon gets snow every year, and it has actually two ski resorts. Yes, you can go skiing in Israel. Okay? Now, if you look at Jerusalem, it's actually made up of several hills, and they're quite high. Zion, which is here at this location, would be where Herod's palace was, and that's where Pontius Pilate occupied. Mount Moriah, where the temple was located. All right. Acre and Bezetha, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Hinnom, and then the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is about 2,682 feet. Zion is about 2,500 feet. What's the elevation of Temple Baptist Church? Any of you ever decided to take a peek? Temple Baptist Church, elevation. Yeah, good job. In fact, I went and did the marker on it, and temple is at 597. I put it right on the property, about 597. Richland, downtown Richland's at 377. You get into South Kennewick or South Richland, you're getting up at 500 to 700 feet. Now, let's take Mount Rainier. What elevation is it? Anybody? About 14,000, a little over 14,000. What about Snoqualmie Pass? Many of you travel it. About 3,000 feet. It just so happens that Rattlesnake is at 3,500. That's why some people say if you want to know what the weather is on Snoqualmie, take a look at Rattlesnake. All right, because they're about the same elevation. But the point is, these cities are much higher than many times we think about. Though they are closer to the equator, it does snow in Jerusalem. I have about every 3-4 years, they get a great snowstorm. In the late 1960s, when it was a little cooler, they got buried just like I did growing up in Spokane. All right? But the elevation is important. When they use the phrase, go down to, they really mean it. They're going downhill. this is a better portrayal in my mind. Here you have Mount Zion and Mount Moriah, city of Jerusalem, lowest point. And you go down and you get to between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and then you get up here. Mount Hermon is 9,000 feet. We would consider that a mountain here, even here in the United States. A lot of times when we, or like here on Mount Tabor, that's 1930, and Mount Gilboa, which is about 1600. But the point is that the phraseology is important. They're going down somewhere. And the people, then we get to verse 6. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed of them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. Joanna is my daughter, my youngest daughter. I think all of you know, is a nurse. How would you feel if a person walks into the hospital and everybody that's in there walks out? What effect would that have? You know, today we have all these charlatans that call themselves healers. But in the Bible, if someone has the gift of healing, it works. It works all the time. And it's not because your faith is weak if you need to be healed. There are many people, like the lady that touched Jesus' garment, that drove her to get to where she knew her healing was. Sign gifts. The Jews, the Apostle Paul said, the Jews require a what? A sign. And the Greeks look after what? Wisdom. Sign gifts and wisdom. A lot of folks get mistaken about sign gifts today, but I don't really have time to get involved with that. But when God comes and truth comes, look at verse 8. And there was great joy in that city. Now the Samaritans were considered second-class citizens by all the other Jews. At best, they were half-baked Jews. They had their own religious system. I didn't plan to present it today. I will as maybe a little after we get back from vacation. But they worshipped on their own mountain. They followed the sacrificial system. And the Samaritan religion is still alive today. They were... People would literally walk around from Galilee, would walk around Samaria to go down through the Jordan Valley, to go up the high climb to get to Jerusalem, just so they didn't have to hang around with the Samaritans. But when the gospel comes, it leaves what? Joy. A sermon I heard a few years back, the believer... How many people believe there is hope today? Hope. Not many. All right? When the gospel comes to a person, all their problems, there's hope. There's hope. And once you realize, as you study the scriptures and the Spirit teaches you from hope, you realize just how dark a place you were saved from. And that makes you humble. And a humble person living in the will of God is happy, just like these people were in Samaria. There's joy in their life. And then once you realize how much God has saved us from, He asked me to live aright, and they live holy. Humble, happy, hopeful, humble, happy, holy. The four H's of the Christian life. Verse 9. But there was a certain man. Oh, I got a whole bunch of pictures. How many of you have ever been to the city of Samaria? Did you guys go when you were in Jerusalem? Go to Nablus, city of Samaria, when you guys were there? Yeah, the West Bank is pretty locked down. That area, yeah. Before the two-state philosophy, you used to be able to go to some of these places. But this is the city today, okay, down in the valley between, that's one of the mountains. And this is the entrance into Tel Sebastia, okay. You see, the city was quite run down in Herod's time. Herod just didn't build forts and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. He built fortress cities. Because this is a very strategic place between these two mountains. If I can block an army here, then I don't have to fight them someplace where they have an advantage. So there was a reason why he rebuilt the city, but he also wanted to dedicate it to Caesar Augustus. But if you wanted to go in, you would actually walk up the stairway to go to the road where the Colonnade is at, and notice that the West Bank... Even the West Bank people don't respect their history. I could show you picture after picture. But here's the Colonnade. We'd be walking down this road here, coming in like this. And off to the left is the basically the elevated area where we would actually find, which would have been Ahab's palace. Now, I'd like you to turn back. Ahab had a unique perspective. I want you to get an idea, all right? Well, first, let's take Solomon. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 18. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 18. Moreover, the king made a great throne of what? Ivory. He made a great throne of ivory. And overlaid it with the what? The best gold. Now, some people I know that are allergic to anything but basically 24 karat gold... Or at least what, Maria, 14? You can take 14. But anything less than that starts to break her out. But the point is the very best gold, even the ancients understood the difference. But ivory was considered virtually equivalent to gold. It cost as much or more by weight than gold. It literally had to be harvested from Africa. The Phoenicians would get it, and they knew how to carve it. But people have been taking ivory for a long time. It just so happens, he made a great throne. And you look down at verse 20, and 12 lions stood there on the one side, and on the other upon the six steps. There was not like made in any kingdom. The throne of thrones, you might say. But Ahab wanted to beat that in the city of Samaria. And turn to chapter 22 of 1 Kings. And chapter 22, and we'll start with verse 37. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs lipped up his blood, and they washed his armor according to the word of the Lord which he spake. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house which, what? He made. Well, it just so happens... When this was a British protectorate, there were many archaeologists that actually excavated here and excavated in Ahab's palace. And these are some of those ivories that are left over from his palace. If I could plop you in a plane and fly you to England, I could take you to London, to the British National Museum, and I could actually take you and show these to you. But the fact is, he made an ivory house, not just a throne. But this is what it looks like today. Evil men, you can be confident, will always come to a great fall, no matter who they are and no matter how much wealth they possess. If nothing else, at the great white throne judgment. But anyway, we will look at the rest of the city next week. 5 minutes. I got to stop. Hopefully it was interesting to you this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and blessing. Lord, forgive me for my tardiness. And Lord, may we not be tardy in prayer, tardy in reading your word, and tardy in service. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.